Well, if you will take out your copy of the scriptures and turn to Matthew, we're actually going to be in chapter 9. We're going to be kind of moving from the end of chapter 9 and a bit into chapter 10. And so this is found on page 814 in the Pew Bible. And I'll be reading verses 37 and 38 and verse 1 of chapter 10. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits, to cast them out and to heal every disease and affliction. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So last week we started talking about missions and mission, and we were talking about what it means to be missional. It's a kind of a popular phrase that's tossed around in the evangelical culture. And what we said, that if we're going to be missional, then we need to adopt a pattern of missional movement, that we need to go where people are. And so that means that we need to bring the message of the gospel to people, whether they're in the big cities, whether they're in the small towns, or whether they're in the suburbs, and anything and everywhere in between. We need to bring the gospel to people. And so that means that what we don't want to do is to adopt the Field of Dreams model, if you build it, they will come, kind of thing, but rather it's actually we are sent out. We are sent to go to those who do not know Christ. And so because Jesus models this and commands that we go. And so this includes the sending of missionaries to far off places. This includes the sending off ministers to campus universities. But it's not only that. It also includes looking at my own life and where my life intersects with the lives of those who do not love and do not follow Jesus, and seeking to be faithful in those relationships, being faithful to the mission of God. And then what we said, not only do we need a missional movement, we also need missional sight. That is, we need to see people like Jesus sees people. And he sees people, as we saw demonstrated in the scriptures, with compassion. And so because we're given into the insight into Jesus' mind that he sees people with compassion because they are as sheep without a shepherd. They are harassed and helpless. It's all spiritually, but even sometimes physically. And so those who were once also lost sheep, but who have now been found in the grace of their Savior, are called to introduce other lost sheep to the shepherd, to the good shepherd. But for many people in the church, the problem is that they only have a partial understanding of what missions really means. Now, part of this is because of a very good thing that happened that we don't want to denigrate, but it's caused a kind of a bit of a shift since it was originally introduced. So in the 1800s, when William Carey showed up and he essentially launched the missions movement, there was other people that came before him, but he just sparked it, and he was one of the big movers there. And since that time, countless sermons have been taught and preached about missions, about the support and the funding and sending of missionaries from passages like Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Has anyone here heard a mission sermon on the text before us this morning? The harvest is plenty, but the workers are few. I've heard a couple, you know. Yeah, it's a go-to mission text. But the reason that it was important for William Carey to get in there is because essentially the church at the time was saying, we don't need to go. And William Carey showed up and said, no, you need to go. is commanded. Let me show you. And he argued from Scripture, and from that, this movement was born, this mission, the missions movement of the 1800s, and it continues on today. But it's almost like we have the opposite problem now. Now, what I'm not saying, because if there was a missionary in here, they'd say, wait a minute. I'm not saying that actually our support and work in missions is where it needs to be. I'm not saying that. As a church, as a whole, I mean, there's missions that we need constantly be sending missionaries, because there's tons of people who do not know Christ. That is not to say we need to lessen the support of missions, but there basically has been kind of an unhealthy understanding of missions as simply that the gospel mission is someone else going somewhere else, doing something else, and I give money to that. And that's all it is. That's all mission is. That's all missions is. That's all we exist. We are a missionary agency as the church. And so, and it's not true. The problem is not, it's half true. It's a partial truth. And so last week we said to get our mission right, understand that idea of being missional, but we need to get the mission right if we're going to honor God, if we're going to be a church that is effective for the mission for which the church was created. And so to do that, we're going to look at two things this morning about mission. And so we need, first of all, to see the challenge of our mission. And we see it in verse 37. And we begin kind of touching on a note from last week by seeing the nature of our mission as a harvest. The nature of the church's mission is a harvest. And so this harvest picture that Jesus is using is to be understood not as the harvest of judgment or not as the harvest. It is an eschatological harvest. It is the harvest of the last days. It is that at the right time in the history of salvation, God has prepared people to be brought into his kingdom. And the harvest, the beginning of the harvest came when Jesus came and took on flesh and said, the kingdom of God is at hand. The king of the kingdom has come and declared the harvest time, the harvest season has begun. And so the harvest will complete, it will end when Jesus returns. And add on to here Jesus' parable about the separating the wheat from the tares. That there's a harvest that's continuing, and the church harvests and seeks to bring people into the kingdom. Now, we're not Jesus. We can't infallibly know who's really a Christian and who is not. But is that we seek to bring those in, and then at the end of judgment, Jesus will separate out from the visible church, who is a part of the invisible church, who is actually those who trust in Christ, and who are those who have simply deceived themselves because they said, well, I go to church, I'm a Christian, and they claim to be a Christian, but they don't trust in Christ. They haven't received and rested upon Jesus alone for their salvation. They don't bear any kind of fruit that flows from a true confession. And so the harvest begins when Jesus comes, when he came the first time, and the harvest will end when Jesus returns. And until then, there is plenty of work that needs to be done. But even before we get to what we need to do, we need to go back to where we left off last week, which was we talked about, essentially we concluded last week, which was a call to examine ourselves about whether or not we even believe Jesus when he says the harvest is plentiful. Do we even believe the first phrase out of Jesus' mouth there? Because if what Jesus is saying is true, and it is, then that means that there are people all around me and in our society, in our country, and in this world who are ripe for the harvest, who are ready to be brought into the kingdom. And so do we believe Jesus even in that much? Now that should be very encouraging though to you when you think about it, because it means that it's not up to you to do the ripening. You don't make people ready for the kingdom. That is the work of God through His sovereign providence and grace. And so I am not tasked for preparing people for the harvest. You're not tasked for that. It is the work of God. And note again here, the harvest is not some foreign mission field. It is the age in which we live. And so it's not restricted to geography. Because once you start talking that way, it gets weird. Because remember, from Jesus' perspective and the disciples' perspective from the Bible, as they're talking about it here, America, us, we're the ends of the earth. That's where we're at. We're not Jerusalem. We're not Israel. Okay? We're not geographically Israel. Okay? The church is the new Israel. But we are we're the ends of the earth. And so we got to be careful in thinking about just the geography. The harvest mission field is over there. Now, the harvest is here. The harvest is the world. The harvest continues until Christ returns. And so this includes foreign missions, but it also includes my workplace. It includes my neighbors. It includes the person across from me at the checkout counter. It includes the person that just cut me off in traffic. It includes my family. And so we need to, and we're not even talking about exactly what we need to do yet. We're just talking about what we need to see. We need to see that this age that we live in as the harvest, and we need to see that we live in the context of this harvest, because we're often tempted to just simply think it's a famine. Now, there's nobody around me. They haven't told me that they want to become a Christian, so that's why I haven't done. So after we see the nature of the mission as a harvest, so we say, okay, Jesus, I'm with you there, okay? You're bringing me along. All right, I'm there. Then we need to see the challenge of the mission, which is very simple. Jesus says the challenge of the mission is that the harvest needs workers. The harvest needs workers. And this is a very important principle for people who, especially people who are reformed, to grasp and to take hold of and say, I'm owning this, which is the principle that God is sovereign. Yes, we love that. We're reformed. We love God's sovereignty. But that God's sovereignty, that God sovereignly works through people. God sovereignly works through people. Is God in control? Yes. Is His Spirit at work and the true cause of conversion? Yes. We just confessed that earlier in the service. It is the Spirit who applies the work of redemption to us, right? That's what we confess together. And so yes, that's all true, but it doesn't change the reality that God works through people, or as Jesus says here, He works through workers. And so there is the question is, well, what kind of worker? Am I a worker? In chapter 10, you'll notice that Jesus sends out the disciples, and you're talking about what kind of worker. Well, these guys weren't scholars, right? In fact, the most notable thing about the disciples that everyone else noticed about them was how unnotable they were, yet they were having such a deep impact on society. They were like, look, these untrained, unlearned men, these know-nothings. This is what the Pharisees and the Sadducees are like. These guys don't know anything. They've never been trained, formally trained. And here they are lecturing us, teaching us. And so there's even several disciples that are described in the Gospels. We don't know anything about them except for their name. We know nothing about them. And it was recently, I can't remember who said it, but it was just, and this is not an exact quote, but it was talking about preachers, and it said, serve God, preach the gospel, die and be forgotten. The mission call for the pastor on earth. The similar call for the Christian on earth. And so the point here is that there is no real educational requirement or particular skill set to be called into the field of the mission of God. But and now, if you're going into to be a missionary in a foreign context or in a specific thing, well, then you do need training because you're transitioning a certain thing, a certain training you need to be. If you're going to be a shepherd of God's flock, if you're going to be an elder, if you're going to be a deacon, then you do need training. There are certain qualifications. Those are spelled out elsewhere. But that's not to say, oh, because of that, no one else is a worker. Those are the workers. And so it's simply saying just because you're not preparing to go into a mission field or you're training for to be a pastor does not mean you're not a worker. In fact, because you don't know enough, or because you're not important enough, or you're not old enough, or you're too old now, or whatever, you know, excuse we may give, because God has a very peculiar habit of using people who are obviously weak so as to emphasize how powerful and gracious He is. It's a very humbling thing for us. Like, if you want God to use you mightily, then get ready for Him to show you how weak you are. Because that's how He does it. Or else we get big heads. Or else we start thinking, oh, look at what great thing I did. Look at how wonderful I am. And except that, but when you go talk to that seasoned saint who has had such an impact, and you go talk to them, I don't know, I haven't met one that was just like, yeah, I'm pretty awesome. You know, usually it's something more to the effect of, I am nothing, and my God is great. And if anything, my God continues to teach me how sinful I am and how gracious He is. But we need to simply acknowledge that God doesn't normally call people to faith apart from interaction with other ordinary Christians. Can He do it? Sure. Does He do it normally? No. It's just like we acknowledge God is free to work miracles and to heal people because He's God. He can do whatever He wants. But His normal means, His normal established means of healing people is doctors, nurses, medicine. It's the normal way He does it. God's healing people. It's amazing. God heals people at the hospital. Woo! Miracle, right? It's amazing. We think, oh, that's what we do, and then God does the miracle. No, God's doing it both. He's doing both. He's free to do both. But the normal means, it's similar to that, even though God can just call people to faith. I mean, He took Paul and just knocked him down and says, you're becoming an apostle. He said, okay. And, you know, and so he becomes a believer and an apostle. Well, it's like, yeah, God can do that, but doesn't normally do that. His normal means is through ordinary Christians in their ordinary lives. And so what Jesus wants us to see here is that the harvest is in need of workers. So we need to ask ourselves, do I see the mission around me as a plentiful harvest? And do I see the need for workers? I mean, we're in Mississippi, right? There's a 2013 Gallup poll and it indicates that Mississippi is the most religious state in the country. So don't worry, guys. We don't need to do the Great Commission. So we're good. 61% of residents claim to be very religious here. Now, even if you take that to mean 61% are born again evangelical believers, then that means every 4 out of 10 people you see do not know Christ. Best case scenario. That means if you look at the population of our county, which is 80,000, that means best case scenario, 31,200 people in our county don't know Christ. But we know that number is much worse. Because they're just asking people to self-identify. What do you think? I'm very religious. I don't even think they asked them if they were Christians. So we don't even know if we're talking about Christianity here. And so so the numbers are probably much lower. I've seen statistics even down. When you get down to and start attaching biblical criteria to this, but trusting in Christ, worshiping together with the community of God as an important thing, you get down into some estimates have you down in the teens. but we're the most religious state in the country. So what does that say about the rest of our country? What does it say about the areas where our missionaries are serving? About Bulgaria? Or those from a Muslim background, who Bassam Chadid ministers, the students over at Tennessee Tech. What does it say about the individuals over at the folks over in Afghanistan? It says that we need workers. We need workers, and we need them here in Mississippi as much as we need them there. Now, saying the harvest is plentiful is not to say the work is easy, as if we just go shower gospel tracts everywhere and people are just going to be falling over themselves to come to our church. This is not an invitation to be naive. Rather, it's an invitation to see the mission of God for His church through eyes of faith in the words of Jesus. Because if it's just a matter of technique or if it's just a matter of desire, then Jesus would not have commanded His disciples to pray. If it was just a matter of doing or desiring. But He does. And from that command, we learn that we need to pray for the provision. And that's when we get to verse 38. So verse 38, He says, "Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." And so specifically, we need to pray not just for a specific thing. We'll talk about that. We need to pray to the Lord of the harvest. There's a lot in that statement. Because it is wonderful and remarkable that Jesus begins with prayer, because, you know, a lot of times here the pastoral temptation is to jump to missionary recruitment at this point. Okay, you know, you imagine kind of Jesus going, "Okay, guys, the harvest is plenty, but the workers are full. So what are you standing around here for? Get busy, Peter, go over there, go." You know, like you'd wait, but Jesus says, "Therefore pray to the Lord of the harvest." Because if we just jump to action, if that's the very first thing that we do, then we're going to be tempted to start thinking that the harvest is dependent upon our actions and our deeds solely. Rather, Jesus instructs us to pray so that we will direct our attention to God and move from the foundation that of our dependence upon God to even raise up workers. And so Jesus' command here highlights the sovereignty of God in the mission. So who's over the harvest? Well, it's the Lord's harvest. The Lord is over the harvest. Who sends out workers into the harvest? The Lord sends out workers into the harvest. Whose harvest is it? It's His harvest. You picking up on the theme there? Why? Because what we're talking about here is the mission of God. It's the mission of God to glorify Himself through His mercy to the nation through the proclamation of the gospel. This is about Him, not us. And so as we see the harvest that is all around us, that even encompasses the whole of our world, we should be overwhelmed at the work of God that is available to us, overwhelmed with the privilege that He's included us in the glorious work to do what we in ourselves cannot do. We cannot raise up workers for the harvest, and we cannot convert people. Someone asked Charles Spurgeon, I've quoted it before, but someone asked Charles Spurgeon, how many converts did he have? How many people had he converted? And he was like, none. And he had a mega church. He's like, none. He's like, Holy Spirit? Oh, all of them. You know, just like, you know, it's like, I haven't converted anybody, not a single soul. And we never will. It is the work of the Lord through His people. And so the Spirit works through the Word of God as it is preached, as it is taught, as it is proclaimed, as it is lived out sacrificially in the life of the church. And so we pray. We pray because we want to see people brought into the kingdom. We pray because we want God to be glorified throughout all the earth. We pray because we want to see our neighbors and our family members and the people of our community take the name of Jesus upon their lips. We pray because we want to see the residents of the Golden Living Center. Because we want to see the college students, we want to see the Afghans, we want to see the Bulgarians worshiping Christ. And so we pray. We pray because we want the Christian family on earth to grow so that we're not just brothers and sisters by the common bond of humanity that we share, but so that we can be brothers and sisters in grace, which is far better. That's why we pray. It's why we should pray. It's why we must pray. Because God is sovereign and He works through His people. It's why we fast, which is essentially an extreme version of praying. And I use extreme in a positive way, by the way. We fast for the mission of God because the mission of God is better than food. It's better than any temporal pleasure on this earth, as we see the mission of God accomplished. It's why we sacrificially give toward missions. We give up things, we give up time, we give up possessions, we hold off on things in order to advance the mission of God around the world. I recently was kind of looking over my schedule. I was talking to somebody about my time and resources and things. It's like, I think I might have to cut something back over here. And he was just like, oh, welcome to the finite club. You know, welcome to the real world. And so we can't think that if we're going to be engaged with the mission of Christ, that it's going to cost us nothing. That we're going to satisfy all our worldly desires, that we're going to have everything done that we want done, that we're going to be able to pay for everything and enjoy everything if we want to be faithful to the mission. But rather we need to intentionally acknowledge, okay, Lord, we are giving up these things in order to advance. We're going to stop this or slow this down in order to speed up and advance your mission over here. We're sacrificing here in order to give here. To promote this over here. I remember hearing a talk years ago called Missions is Fasting. Missionaries fast. They fast everything. They fast their family relationships for a lifetime. They give those things up. They give up maybe a comfortable retirement. They give up so many things so that way they can go for the mission of God. But that's not just for missionaries. It's for us as well. We give up, we sacrifice in order to advance the mission of God. And so we pray to the Lord of the harvest, and we pray specifically for the provision of workers. We pray for God to raise up people to send out into the harvest. We pray for them, even as we provide resources for them. We encourage them along the way. The head of a missionary organization once said that if you're not called to be a missionary, that's great. Commit to send 100 then. Because if we're not called to go in the traditional sense of a missionary, to go to a far off place, then let's send many to far off places to proclaim the gospel of Christ. But as soon as you get into chapter 10, as soon as you get into verse 1, as soon as you get into the list of disciples, you find out a very important point. You see something very incredible, that the same people that Jesus told to pray for workers to get sent unto the harvest, he then turns around and sends them out. There's a very important implication here, which is that those who are called to pray for workers are workers themselves. We pray for God to send out workers because we are workers. We're working the field here. Some of us may get called to another field, another portion, another place. But this is our field here, and we're working this field, and we're supporting those who are working in another part of the field. But we are all, if we are Christians, we are all called to be workers. We are all sent. To some are sent further than others. Farther. And so the work that our missionaries are doing in Cookeville, Tennessee, or in Plovdiv, Bulgaria, or in Kabul, Afghanistan, or even in the publishing and distribution of the Arabic Study Bible is all in service to the mission that Jesus has given to his church. It's beautiful when you think about it. That we are all sharing in that mission, whether it's missionaries we're sending out or it's international churches, churches in other countries of Christians, that we're all sharing in the same mission globally as Christians. Because that's what we're sharing in. That's what we're taking part in. That's what this church is about. It's our mission here. And so Jesus has told us that our mission is a harvest to which we're being called. And so the question is, will you pray for workers to be sent out into that harvest? And then also, will you go into the harvest right where you are? Because if we are in Christ, then we have been made to work for his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the Lord of the harvest. And we praise you, our God, for you have called your people not to sit back in the shadows or to take a seat in the bleachers, but you've actually called us and sent us into the fray, Lord, because we were made to engage in significance and lives that are headed to a glorious direction. And there is nothing more glorious than the gospel going forward and the kingdom of God advancing. There's nothing more glorious than thinking of the day when Christ returns and brings the kingdom to its consummation. And we will dwell in glory as a multitude of nations around your throne, worshiping you together, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." Father, give us a heart to see people come to faith in Christ. Give us compassion and give us the courage to go where people are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.